Whenever I go to begin something that involves work, many times I have to do some introductory work. If I'm going to work on the car, I'm not a mechanic by training, so typically I have to go to the manual. You know, I got to read the manual a little bit, see, okay, this is the little light that came on my dashboard. I don't even know what that little light means. Let's go to the manual and see what it means. And then, oh, it's such and such. Well, I wonder if there's a YouTube video about that. Can I do this job, or is this something for a mechanic to do? Usually, whenever you have work to do, you usually study a little bit, don't you? You got to do some introductory legwork before you really get into it. YouTube videos, manuals. Usually there's this introductory work that we do before we start kind of a big job. And folks, the book of Genesis is a big job. Maybe I'm a little naive as a young pastor to try to tackle Genesis, but I'm going to give it my best. 50 chapters in the book of Genesis. As we get into Genesis, there's some introductory work that we've got to do. We've got to look at some of the study that's been done on the book. I think it's helpful. And anytime I start a new study in a book of the Bible, we typically talk about authorship and we talk about some other very important questions that help us to kind of set the scene for the book, to understand some of those conversations that have been going on before our 2017 attempt to dive into the book. I think those are important. Some of you come to Genesis with a lot of questions, don't you? A lot of questions, like, how really was the world made? I mean, here in America in 2017, a lot of people ask that question. How is evolution true? Is it not true? Is the Bible right? You know, we have all kinds of questions about that. We have questions about evil and where it came from. Genesis talks about these things. We have questions about Satan and you know, what's his story? Where'd death come from? What about dinosaurs? In the Bible, that's a question. That's actually probably the most common question I get when people talk about the Bible in the beginning. Like, what about the dinosaurs? So we're going to try to cover some of these questions. Where did Cain get his wife? Where did that? How did that happen? And where were the people that Cain was afraid of? You know, how? So we're going to do our best. You know, I'm not going to say I know everything, but we're going to do our best and have some conversations about Genesis and the beginning and how God communicates to his people how everything began. And to start today, we're going to have, since Genesis is such a big book and there's so many very important questions, we're going to have, usually I just have one introduction Sunday. We're actually going to have two. So this Sunday, we're going to talk about, how did we get this book anyway? I mean, how did it just end up in my English Bible? So how did I get that? We're going to ask, what is the book all about? And you've got notes in your bulletin that show you, give you some room to write some notes. What is the book all about? What's the theme of it? What's the main message of Genesis? What's it all about? You know, because that's going to guide our thinking all the way through. Every time we talk about Genesis, that main theme is going to be guiding us through the book. And then lastly, why did the people of the early days, let's say Moses' day, why did they need the book of Genesis? And why do we still need it today? I think we still need it today. I think it has some very important things to tell us today in our life and in our culture. And so let's start with, how did we even get this book, the book of Genesis? And we'll open with a little reading just from the beginning, if you want to open to the very front of your Bible, Genesis 1, verses 1 and 3. And we're going to spend more time on 1 and 2 and the rest of chapter 1 next week when we actually get into, we're going to talk a lot about next week the issue of evolution and creation. So if that's something that you're really interested in, come back next week. And we're going to talk about the theory of evolution. We're going to talk about creation. We're going to talk about can I believe in any part of evolution, or do I need to just totally trash it? Or, you know, what are the ways in which I can view the creation as an Orthodox Christian, as a Bible believing Christian? What kind of ways can I view the origin of everything as an Orthodox Christian? So we're gonna give you, and there's more than one option. So we're gonna talk about those things next week. That's gonna be. We're going to put all that into next week. I thought if I tried to do that and these other things this week, we'll be here until 2 o'clock and people miss football games and lunch and nobody's going to enjoy that too much. So we'll split it into two. So the first question we want to ask is, how did we receive the book of Genesis? I mean, did someone just wake up one morning and there was a book sitting on their nightstand and the book of Genesis was there in some language? And then that's not exactly how it happened. The first thing we want to say about that is that someone had to write it down, right? Someone first had to write it down. And we want to talk about that process a little bit. The book talks about origins, the origin of life, the origin of humanity, the origin of the earth and the cosmos and everything. But the biblical book that talks about origins itself also had a beginning. We'll start, of course, by saying that Genesis is a revelation from God to us. I believe that. I believe that the book of Genesis is a revelation, a revealing of God to us. Just like Scripture says in 2 Timothy, all Scripture, including Genesis, is breathed out by God. It's His Word. And the study of all Scripture, even Genesis, is profitable for teaching, for reproof. Reproof means telling me I'm wrong. That's what reproof means, telling me I'm wrong. So Genesis is good for telling me how I'm wrong. It's also good for correction. You're wrong, here's the right way. And it's good for training in righteousness or how to live life with God in the right way. And so we believe it's God's revelation to us. We also know that we know and believe that God employed human beings to record His words and His acts for us. This is what 2 Peter says. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It was God's will in giving us the Bible that it would be His words given to men and written down. And this word carried along, it's like the wind fills a sailboat. You know, if a boat's just sitting on the lake, some of you have commented even this morning, you know, there's not much wind the last couple days, and that's a good thing, right? Because it's really cold. But if a sailboat's sitting on a lake and there's no wind to fill the sail, what happens? Nothing happens. The boat just sits on the lake still. But if wind comes, it moves in a direction. And so that's the way we understand inspiration of the people who wrote the Bible. God filled them to write down His words. And so the human that I believe God employed as the essential, I'm going to use a very specific phrase. You might want to write this down if you're taking notes. The essential editor and author. The essential editor and author of the book of Genesis was Moses. This is what I believe. I think Moses was the essential editor and author of Genesis. And not only Genesis, but the first five books of the Bible. He was the essential editor and author of the first five books of the Bible, which we call the Pentateuch or the Torah, okay? The first five books of the Bible. So with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? Did I get those right? Is that the order? Okay. So you have Genesis talks about origins and the patriarchal story and the story of Joseph, and Exodus tells of Israel's trip and journey out of slavery from Egypt into the promised land. And then Leviticus talks about the religion of Israel and the priestly duties and the sacrifices and the tabernacle. And then you have Deuteronomy, Numbers, that tells more of the story in the wilderness as they journeyed to the promised land. And then Deuteronomy is like a second repeating of the law in Exodus. So it's Deuteronomy, second law. And so those books, I believe, were written essentially and edited essentially by Moses. So he was essential, meaning the most prominent. He's the most prominent editor and author. He's the most influential editor and author. That is, he was most likely not the only human editor and author, though. Okay? For example, at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses dies. It's likely that Moses did not write about his own death and burial, right? Probably not. I don't know many dead guys who pop an arm out of the 6-foot grave and kind of scribble about their death. So probably Joshua or, I don't know, somebody else wrote and described the death of Moses or at the end and closed out the book of Deuteronomy. But beyond that, there's a theory that has been very well known, but I would imagine that many people don't know it. It's been around since the 1700s. It's called the documentary hypothesis. And here's a little look at it. The documentary hypothesis has been circulating since the 1700s with a guy named Jean Alstruc. And Jean Alstruc was the founder of this. He believed that he could distinguish, he would study Genesis in the first five books, and he could distinguish sources used to create these books by the use of the names of God, Yahweh and Elohim. And so he said, whoever preferred Yahweh, he's one author, one source, and whoever preferred Elohim is another author, another source. And that's the start of this hypothesis. Now, this hypothesis developed throughout the 1700s and throughout the 1800s, and even, you might even say, into today, the 1900s and beyond. The person who gave it the most robust or full expression was a guy named Julius Wellhausen. In the 1800s. In 1878, he published a book called Prolegomena to the History of Israel, or the beginning things of the history of Israel. And his work was so persuasive and coherent that it dominated everything that the scholars of the Bible study for like 100 years. I mean, it was just like landmark writing. And so Wellhausen became, in his view, and this hypothesis became the view that most scholarly people held about the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, including Genesis. And it states that there are really four, in its fullness, there are four ancient sources that were used to put together the first five books of the Bible. And they go like this. First, there's the writings of the Yahwist, which he preferred the name Yahweh for God, the covenant-keeping God, the I Am. When you ever see that in the Bible, the I Am, the one who is. And this writing came from the southern kingdom. So remember, Israel at a certain point was split, and you had Judah and Benjamin in the south and 10 tribes in the north. And from the southern kingdom came the preference for the Yahwist, and it was a subject, you know, they described it as subjective and personal and very primitive, about 850 BC. Now, that's an interesting date, okay? Interesting date, because if you believe in an exodus, okay, the exodus when Israel left Egypt and Moses led them out through the Red Sea, the waters, if you believe in that, it happened either in 1400 or 1200 BC. People argue about what the date is. But this hypothesis says that the oldest of the sources comes from 850 BC. The Elohist is the northern kingdom around 740. The Deuteronomist, he's responsible for a lot of Deuteronomy, is the law. From the high priest Hilkiah during King Josiah's reign. If you read in 2 Kings 22:8, go there with me. What's going on is repairs are being made to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And Hilkiah, the high priest, is leading these repairs. And when we come to verse 8, it says, "And Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king and reported to the king, Josiah, 'Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord.' Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, 'Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book.' And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes." This was a sign of mourning, repentance, because he realizes we've not been keeping the law. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary and Azariah the king's servant, saying, 'Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us.'" And so what this hypothesis says is that the law was not rediscovered, but it was created right here, Okay, that's what this hypothesis says. You have the law, basically the Deuteronomic law, created during the reign of Josiah in order to reform Judah. And then lastly, you have the priestly code from 570 to 445 BC. And this helps us right now because we're in the study of Genesis. And this is where this hypothesis would say the origin story in Genesis, so Genesis 1, 2, 3, is created. 540-ish BC. So in this hypothesis, you don't have Genesis 1, 2, 3 until after or in the midst of the Babylonian exile, far removed from Moses and so on and so forth. And so I say that to say when people have conversation, when Christians even, because Christians believe this theory. Now, I don't hold to this theory, but this is a very widespread theory. When Christians have different views on evolution and creation, one of the questions we need to ask, well, what kind of place are you functioning from with regard to the origin of the Bible itself? You follow me? If the origin story in Genesis 1, 2, 3 was only written by priests after the exile to somehow give some kind of beginning to Israel with no regard for truly what happened, well, that's interesting. But it doesn't really help us with what really happened. You know, it's just a made-up story to give origin to the nation. So I don't hold to this. I think there are some good things that have come from the research, like we've noticed things about genre and different breakdowns of the book and different patterns of studying the book. But if the hypothesis is correct, then Moses was not an essential author or editor at all, because he lived 1200 BC in that period. Instead, you would have multiple authors or one or more editors. Typically, documentary hypothesis holds that the origin story of Genesis doesn't happen until really, really late. The position holds that this priestly order created the story in order to give an origin to the nation of Israel. So, the problem with the hypothesis recently, if you go into recent scholarship, you'll find out that this hypothesis has suffered a lot of blows. I'll just give you one example. So what happens when you're reading a story in Genesis and you find that Yahweh and Elohim are in the same story? Okay, so the hypothesis says that one author preferred Yahweh, one author preferred Elohim as the name for God. But what about when they're in the same story? See, that doesn't work. You see? And what about, there's other things. There's lots of different examples that more research has come in as they studied the Pentateuch to say that, you know, some things just don't fit with the documentary hypothesis. And so it's really kind of, there's many people would say it's on its way out. It's not something that's lasted over time. And there's been a little bit of a revival to, well, maybe Moses really did write the Pentateuch, which is where I would put myself. So I would say that, but one of the things that we learn is that there were some sources that Moses probably used. So Moses is the author. I think he's the editor. And remember, Moses didn't live during Abraham's time. He didn't live during Isaac's time. He didn't live during Jacob's time. He didn't live during Joseph's time. He lived during a time later than that. And so it's likely that there were some sources that the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, the descendants of Adam, kept. And one of the things that you'll find out is some people believe that the way that history was done was orally. People just passed on the stories by word of mouth from family to family. Don't you guys do that? How do people know, how does your family know the stories of your family? Because you tell the next generation. You tell them. And so that is true, that the stories of Abraham were passed down to Isaac, and the stories of Isaac were passed down to Jacob and Esau, and the stories of Jacob were passed down to his 12 sons, and that most likely happened. But also, what happened in an oral culture and the storytelling is that if it was really, really important, it got written down. For example, if we just look at West Lisbon Church's history, Pastor Rasmussen was huge in the history of our church, was he not? There's a lot written down about the man. There's a lot. There's a lot written down about him. There's a lot, there's some things written down by a man who influenced him in Norway. And so when something is important, it does get passed on orally, like from generation to generation. But it also gets written down if it's very significant. And so that's what I think happened. I think that it did get passed down orally, but also the very important things got written down. And I think by the time Moses came along, there was a collection of these things that were very important, and God then inspired him to use those sources and to put Genesis and the Pentateuch together. So here's another look at some of these possible sources. There's this word in Genesis. I'll show it to you. Go back to Genesis. So Genesis starts in the beginning, and then when we come to chapter 2, verse 4, you have a word. And the word is, these are the generations of the heaven and earth. And throughout Genesis, you have many times where this phrase, these are the generations. Okay, you have it there. You have it in chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. You have it in chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. You have it in chapter 10, verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Then you have in chapter 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. So it narrows to Noah's son, Shem. And then you have 11:27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah was the father of Abraham. Then you have the story of Ishmael in 25. You go all the way to 20. So there's a big story there about what the generations of Terah through Abraham. And then in chapter 25, verse 12, it says, these are the generations of Ishmael. So what happened to Ishmael, the other son of Abraham? And then you have in 25:19, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. And Isaac's story goes for quite some time. And then you have in 36:1, these are the generations of Esau, who the father of Edom. And then you have in 37:2, the final one, these are the generations of Jacob. And so the word, the generations word, is very important. And what happens is the word it's teledot. That's what it is in Hebrew, teledot, okay? And the word means whatever became of. Hey, whatever became of so-and-so? And then, so it starts with whatever became of Terah, and then it tells you whatever became of Terah's family. And whatever became of Isaac, and whatever became of Isaac's story. And whatever became of the heavens and the earth, and how whatever, you see? So that's how you, that's kind of seems to be the sources that Moses maybe had as God inspired him to then put all this together in the book we call Genesis. Isn't that cool? It's pretty cool. So the teledot, whatever happened to, and in each teledot, in each generation story, there's a narrowing. Here's what happens. There's a narrowing. There's always a narrowing from very broad family picture to the direction of God's blessing. It ends up narrowing down to an individual, to another individual, and then their family, you see? So like from Terah, it eventually goes to Isaac. See, it narrows down, not Ishmael, but Isaac, and then not Esau, but Jacob, and then in the 12 sons, Judah, you know, we could say, so it keeps narrowing, you see? And so the point of the whatever happened to story is to show you the direction of God's promise and blessing. It takes you to the place where God plans to continue his program to bless and to take his promise forward. And so so Moses was the, in a sense, he was the editor. He was the one on whom fell these traditions, and he potentially collected them, and God inspired him to put together this book we call Genesis. And the third thing we want to say is that he was the essential author of the book. He also added things. You know, he's also writing. God inspired him as the author. One of the reasons that we believe this is because the voice of Scripture internally claims that he's the author. Scripture says so. For example, the Old Testament calls it the law of Moses. And Jesus called, in John 7, 22 and 23, it's the law of Moses, you see. And so some things were revealed to Moses in his lifetime that he himself is writing down. It's from God to Moses directly. He's an author as well. And in church history, the church fathers, most Jews, most Christians, up until the 1700s, attributed the authorship of Genesis and the Pentateuch to Moses. And I think there's a little bit of a return to that after this hypothesis has suffered some blows. Now we might want to wonder, so Moses wrote it and he put it together and then he died. So how did we get it? Because that's still a long time ago, right? So after Moses came Joshua. Joshua became the leader of the people. And after Joshua came the prophet Samuel. And after Samuel came the monarchy. You had Saul and David and Solomon. Okay, and then the kingdom split. And in Judah, you still had the temple. And I think it's not hard to understand that the writings of the patriarchs and Moses continued down through. I don't think it's hard to imagine that at all. The kings and the leaders of peoples kept the writings that were important, and they preserved them. And so I think it just continued through the monarchy. Now, if you wanted to study some things today, we have some books that have ancient Hebrew writing in them. The Aleppo Codex it's almost a complete Hebrew Bible. It's missing the first 200 pages because in 1947, it was housed in Aleppo, Syria. When the Jewish state was made at that time, there was an uprising, and 200 pages disappeared from this codex. So we don't have everything up until the end of Deuteronomy, but we have the rest of the Old Testament in the Aleppo Codex in Hebrew. We have the Leningrad Codex, and it's a complete Hebrew Bible. Complete Hebrew Bible from 1000 AD. The Aleppo Codex is like the end of the 900s AD. The Amiatinus Codex is in Latin, but it goes back to St. Jerome's time, which is like 400-ish AD, I think, 400, 500 AD. The LXX is the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament in Greek. Now, we don't have the Septuagint, but we have copies of copies. So, and Sinai and Vatican, these are complete Bibles, Old and New Testament in Greek, all in Greek. And so we have, and they're 4th century AD. Now, the bomb of them all is the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's the coolest. Because when these things were found in, I think, 1947, a lot happened in 1940s, man. Anyway, so there were these Bedouin goat herders out in the desert somewhere in Qumran. And one of them took a rock and saw one of their goats went astray and wandered off. And he left his flock to go find the one that had left the flock. And he saw a cave and he throws a rock into the cave and he hears a crash. He thought, oh, that's odd. So he goes and he investigates and he finds this pottery. And in the pottery are the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's 11 caves in all. All these scrolls stored in pottery, well preserved, and it was probably the greatest discovery ever when it comes to Bible manuscripts. And so the Dead Sea Scrolls take us back too, because the Aleppo and Leningrad codices, those are from like 1000 AD. The Dead Sea Scrolls, like for example, the scroll of Isaiah, takes us back 1,000 years. And here's the amazing thing. When they compared, almost identical. That's awesome. So what that tells us is that the scribes who produced the Aleppo and Leningrad, very good scribes. You know, they copied it. They copied the text diligently and almost perfectly to give it to us. And so, you know, how do I feel about the process of Scripture being transmitted by humans copying over time? I feel very confident in it. This is something I've studied over and over again. And when we see evidences like this, over 1,000 years, there's little to no variation. That's incredible. So what happens is scholars look at the Hebrew and the Greek and the Latin and the other language manuscripts. They have the Old Testament, and they produce one Old Testament in Hebrew, which I have in my office. You can look at it. And it has a Hebrew text for the whole Old Testament. And on the in the margins, it'll give you references to like Aleppo or Leningrad or other manuscripts that have the Hebrew or Greek Old Testament, and it'll tell you if there's a spelling change or there's some other variation or word order switched here. It'll tell you that. And so from that Hebrew Old Testament, that's how we get, that's what they use for our English Bibles that I have right here and you have in your chair, and that's how you got it. Isn't that awesome? That's how you got it. And so I really believe that God inspired the Word of God. I believe that the process to get the Scripture down through the generations is a very painstakingly tedious but very well done process, something that is trustworthy. So that's how we got it. You know, how did we receive the book of Genesis? Well, that's how we received it. So now, what's the theme of this book? We got to ask that question. It's nice to talk about how did we get it. That's important. I think that helps answer some questions that sometimes you hear. You know, how did we get the Bible? Well, there's a good answer to that question, how we got the Bible. What is the book all about? Well, here's what I think the book's all about. The book is all about creation and blessing. That's what the book's all about, creation and blessing. I've got lots of notes, but I'm gonna summarize it for you. Here's what I think happens in the book of Genesis. God created to bless. If you look in the opening chapter, it says so. He creates something and he blesses it. Animal life, human life, and the seventh day, this is the final day, the Sabbath day. He created to bless. There's a lot of other things that we might say is the purpose of creation, but one of them in the book of Genesis is he created to bless. He created to bless us with life with him. And what happens in the story is that there's an antithesis to the blessing, and that is cursing, right? Cursing is opposite blessing. And what brings the cursing? Say it out loud. Sin. Sin brings the cursing. It's the antithesis. It's the enemy. It's the opposite of blessing. And so God created to bless. Sin, listen carefully. Sin in chapter 3 allows chaos to continue. Sin allows chaos to continue in the creation that God blessed. So why is there evil and good in the world? Because God created with the good purpose of blessing. But the choice of sin allows evil to continue. And so that's what we live in, isn't it? So God created to bless. Sin allowed chaos to continue. And then you see something happen. In the book of Genesis, God then initiates his program of promise, his program through promise and blessing to continue even in the midst of sin. So he starts to make decisions. God starts to make choices so that his blessing can continue and people can find it. For example, look at Genesis chapter 12 with me. I'll just give you one example of this. Genesis chapter 12. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will what? Bless you and make your name great so that you will be a what? Blessing, and I will what? Bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Holy smokes. I mean, how many times was the word blessing mentioned there in those three verses? A lot, right? And that speaks to us biblically. Like when we're studying the Bible and something's repeated over and over again, it should catch our attention. So he's going to bless all the families of the earth through Abram. That's his plan. He's chosen a plan. There's sin in the world. There's evil. But he still has his creation desire to bless the earth and the people in it. Now, the way in which you find blessing is through his promise and believing in it and submitting to it, you see. So how do you find blessing? You find blessing in God's promise. That's the message of Genesis. And if you don't find blessing in a sinful world, now listen, in a sinful world where there's evil and there's sin, The way to find blessing from God is in his promise, in the things that he said he will do and the things that he has said he has done. And so that's where you find blessing. And so the theme of the book, I think it's all about blessing and that he created to bless. And sin, this is the good news, sin has not totally diverted and destroyed his plan to bless you and me. He's able to, even in the midst of evil, bring good. Sounds like Romans, doesn't it? Romans 8. That those who love him, he works all things for good. And we even go back to Genesis 3 and you see this. Look at Genesis 3. Right after the first pair sinned against God and disobeyed him, we find one of the most important statements in all the Bible in Genesis 3, verse 15. This is in the midst of God's cursing. Now, don't forget, it's God who blesses. It's also God who curses. He's got a path for blessing. You have to trust it. You have to believe it. But if you want to go your own way, he's already stated that that is the place of cursing. You see. So, and we'll see that in the book with Cain and Abel. I mean, Cain goes his own way, and he finds cursing. But look at Genesis 3:15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the serpent. He's talking to Satan. And between your offspring and her offspring, or your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is Jesus Christ. He will crush your head, and you will only bruise his heel, the cross. He hurt for a moment, but he killed the work of Satan on the cross. Amen? It's awesome. So even then, his program, even in the midst of the sin, his program is not defeated. And so the theme, creation and blessing, I think is the theme of the book. Now, why did they need Genesis, and why do we still need it? Remember the people to whom Moses is writing. They had just left Egypt, okay? In Egypt, there's the worship of other gods, and they were there for 400 years. You can't tell me that they weren't influenced by their surroundings. They were. And so the book of Genesis is given as what I'm going to call a polemic or an argument against what they had come out of. And the main point of Genesis 1 is not how or when God created, it's who created. Because that was a question in their mind. Who created? Egypt says this is, Ray is the one who created. And if we go back to our ancestor Abraham, he was from Babylon, you know, and they have a whole story about how they think everything was created too. So which God did it? And the whole point of Genesis 1 in the opening is this God did it. That's the whole point. And so it's a polemic in their day to set them straight, to say, look, you live in a world where different peoples have different God. They're henotheistic, and depending on where they live, they have their God. And it was a polytheistic place. There's not just one God, there's many gods. And it was pluralistic in that you can worship gods and all the gods can just kind of coexist in one big happy family. Well, you ever see those coexist bumper stickers driving around? Those things drive me nuts. You know? Listen, the Quran says that Jesus never died. The Bible says that he did. And it was atonement for any who will believe in it, forgiveness of their sins. Those are in competition. Like, they both can't be right. They can't, quote, coexist. Those narratives are two different ones. They lived in a syncretistic world where, well, what if we just take a little bit of Christianity, take a little bit of Islam, take a little bit of Judaism, and take a little bit of, I like yoga, so we'll throw some yoga in. I like hot, you know, throw some yoga in there so I can do my, okay, so we'll just throw it all together. That's syncretism. And believe it or not, the ancient Israelites are not all that different from us. In many ways they are, but in their world, it's not all that different, and that they lived in this kind of world too. And God is writing to them in Genesis to say, I'm the true God. I have a plan to bless you if you'll follow and believe me. Sin is in the world, evil's in the world, but if you follow my program, I have a plan for blessing. And so he writes in the midst of that day. And also, they lived in a generation and in a culture that devalued the significance of human life. I think very violent. We think we're violent. Oh, very violent. Some of, if you worship the god Molech, for example, in that day, you know what you did with your firstborn? You put him on a stone slide, and that firstborn slid into a fire because you had to give your firstborn to please that god. You had to. So there were all these beliefs that devalued the significance of human life. Human life in the creation story, it is the most amazing thing that God makes. Out of all that he made, all the glorious things that he makes, he puts his image on humanity. And the third reason that they needed it is because they lived in a climate that failed to recognize sin as the human problem. You see, we always put the problem on something else. You know, it's the government or my raising, you know, is my parents' fault, or, you know, or I just don't make enough money, or if I had more money, I'd be a better person. They lived in that kind of environment too. Oh, we just need prosperity. So if we need prosperity, we'll just worship this god to try to get him to bless us because we're living in his land. Like when Ruth's family went to Moab, you know, we'll go there and try to find blessing there where that other god lives. You see. They lived in a time when the problem wasn't named correctly. The problem is always sin. The problem, the blessing, is always sin. It remains a polemic for our day. And this is our last little point here. Listen, we live in a world a lot like theirs. There's henotheism, there's polytheism, there's pluralism, there's syncretism. People got all these beliefs. And we need to know who the one true God is. And Genesis speaks to us about that. We live in a culture that devalues the significance of human life. I mean, brothers and sisters, how many babies do we have to sacrifice to convenience before we change our minds about abortion? We devalue human life. I'm not saying that the life of the mother is unimportant. It is. And there are some medical situations. I understand the family needs to figure that out. And rape is a terrible thing, and that individual needs to figure that out. But out of convenience, I'm just not ready, or I'm too old for this. Hey, do we value human life? We live in a culture, my parents are old. It's just shoot them with something. Let's get this over with, or let's just put them somewhere quiet where I don't have to deal with it. Are you kidding me? You see, we think we're so educated and so advanced, but do we value human life? They lived in a culture where the significance of human life was questioned, and so do we. And we live in a climate, again, just like them, that fails to recognize sin as the human problem. Sin is the problem. Sin is the problem. And there's a Savior. Thankfully, there's a promise, there's a Savior, there's a path of blessing that God invites us into as we start the book of Genesis. Now, I know some of these things, pretty heavy stuff today, pretty heavy stuff. Next week will be heavy again because we'll talk about evolution and creation. But I think it's just helpful before we get into the text of the book to talk about some of these things. And set up the book, you know, to set the stage for the book of Genesis so that it can speak to us in its fullness. But just like you start your day with certain things, right? When I start my day, coffee has to be involved. Like, there has to be coffee somewhere. You know, if there's not coffee, I'm kind of stumbling around in the morning. I need some coffee. We each have our routines that we get in when we start our day, and then we can go and we can kind of do our day. And it's the same thing with any book of the Bible that you study. We got to set the stage a little bit. There's some housekeeping to take care of before we really get into it and look at the text so that we can understand the text better.